When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I'll therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man," and released us Barnabas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. There followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to read from verse 21 to verse 25. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 to 25. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Now turn back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, I just want to read verse 13. Colossians 3, verse 13. And then one more verse after that. Colossians 3, verse 13. "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." And then go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians 4, verse 32. The scripture says there, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Let's pray. Father, your word is a light for our feet. Your word is a lamp for our path. Father, if we could condense New Testament ethics into one sentence, it would be simply this, one phrase: be who you are. Not by nature, but by grace. We need to be who we are by grace. We are not what we used to be, Lord, by grace. You have changed us. You've translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son. We have been changed. We are the children of God. Christ suffered for us, not only to save us, but to leave us an example. I pray, Lord, that as we look into your word tonight, as we seek to answer this one question, must I forgive the unrepentant, that you would speak to us, that you would change us, that you would transform us, that you would help us to live in light of what you've called us to be and what you've given us the power to be in Christ. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Near the end of the movie, 2,000 Acres, I've never seen the movie, but near the end of that movie, a dying widow makes her sister promise to care for her two children and to pass on the family legacy. Now, the legacy, it turns out, is this: hostility towards their abusive, unrepentant father. You pass that on. That hostility to my abusive, unrepentant father. As she dies, the widow whispers these words: my sole accomplishment in life is that I did not forgive the unforgivable. Refusal to forgive hurtful, grievous, and notorious sins is something that is very much admired in our culture. We too all once lived like that, didn't we, when we were lost? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once also lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, right? That's how we lived. Unforgiving people. Did we not live like that before the Lord saved us? A number of years ago, there was a TV documentary that traced the strange story of a husband who abandoned his family, faked his own suicide, and then took up a brand new life with a false name in a distant place. He left his wife and his young children on their own in desperate straits. Well, years later, when he was finally found, his wife went to great lengths to bring him to justice. And in the courtroom, she took great satisfaction in demanding a heavy fine and a lengthy prison term. Her teenage children echoed their mother's extreme bitterness. The poison just oozed out of their hearts. They hated their father. They hated him with a passion. Now, if you saw that documentary, you'd have to admire the grit with which this abandoned wife built a new life for herself and for her children. But leaving aside for the moment the matter of restitution and civil justice, which we're going to talk about the next time, I want to ask you this one simple question, and this is it. Should the abandoned wife and her children have been willing to forgive the man who hurt them that deeply? Now, some Christians argue that they should forgive unconditionally. Other Christians would say that if he proved to be unrepentant, then they were under no obligation to forgive him at all. And the question is, what do you think? One example of the contrast in these conflicting opinions was reported at the time of an incident that was related to Prince Charles. On coming out of the funeral service for his uncle, Lord Mountbatten, who had been blown up by an IRA bomb, at which the Archbishop of Canterbury prayed for the forgiveness of the perpetrators, Prince Charles was reported as saying this. He said, "Why should I forgive them?" Now, was he right or was he wrong? Many believers in Jesus Christ believe and feel that he had a point, since these people neither asked for nor desired to be forgiven. And so what do you think tonight? Should we forgive people unconditionally, regardless of what they've done, or regardless of how deeply they may have hurt us, or should we withhold forgiveness from those who are unrepentant? Now, to withhold forgiveness seems only fair, right? It feels right. It feels good. It feels just. I mean, you might have felt the sting of Jill's tongue lashing. Or you might be living in the midst of the shattered pieces of Joe's constant unfaithfulness. Or you just fill in the blanks. Whatever it is. Whatever it is that others have done to you, just fill in the blanks. Now just suppose that you seek reconciliation with somebody who's grievously slandered you and your reputation. What do you do if that person not only refuses to accept your offer of forgiveness, but then adds his own false accusations against you? And let me ask you this, what if that person's expression of sorrow is pathetic? What if it's empty? What if it's hollow, although the offense was really serious, it really, really hurt you? What do you do then? What do you do then? Should we forgive people unconditionally? No strings attached? Or should we withhold forgiveness from those who are unrepentant? That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? Well, I want to clarify the two major positions that Christians hold concerning forgiving the unrepentant. First, some Christians believe that there should be no forgiveness without repentance. No forgiveness without repentance. And those who would maintain that position, those who would say that we have no duty to forgive the unrepentant, make some of the following arguments, and I'm going to list them. Number one, Luke, you don't have to turn there, but because we'll be here for a long time if you do. Luke 17, verse 3, Jesus says this, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Now they say that verse makes it very clear that we should feel no constraint to forgive the unrepentant. I mean, Jesus says, if your brother sins, you rebuke him. And if he repents, you forgive him. In other words, if he doesn't repent, you what? You don't forgive him. That's what they say. Number two, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If your forgiveness from God and my forgiveness from God are contingent or are dependent upon our confession of sin, if that's the case, according to 1 John 1:9, then the forgiveness that we give to others must also be contingent upon their admitting their sins, upon their admitting their guilt and their culpability. Number three, Matthew 18, verse 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, we talked about this last Sunday night when we discussed the whole subject of church discipline, right? The passage seems to indicate that impenitence on the part of the sinning brother results not in forgiveness, but in being treated as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Number four, Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, the way we forgive others is to be modeled by the way that God forgave us, right? Forgiveness from God is contingent upon showing repentance and faith. That's what they're saying. Acts 2:38. The Bible says, where Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Later on in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer sees this mighty earthquake, and the prison doors open up. The prisoners don't leave. Paul doesn't leave, and he understands God is in this, and he comes and he says, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" And what does Paul say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." So the way that we forgive others is to be modeled, they say, by the way that God forgave us. Forgiveness from God is contingent upon showing repentance and faith. Number five, in the parable of the unforgiving servant that I preached on just a few weeks ago, although the forgiveness that was offered to him was enormous, it was conditional on the servant coming to his master, getting down before him in humility, and pleading for his master's forgiveness. You remember that from Matthew 18, right? And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. Listen, so the servant fell on his knees imploring him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you back everything." And then the scripture says, Jesus says, "And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." And so although the forgiveness offered to this man was enormous, it was huge, It was conditional on that servant coming to his master, getting down on his face before him in humility and pleading for his master's forgiveness. And number six, in the text that I read right at the beginning, when Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," it wasn't an example of Jesus forgiving his crucifiers, but it was an example of Jesus asking his Father to forgive those who crucified him. In the following days, they say, many priests, along with the centurion who witnessed the crucifixion, did repent and believe. And so their subsequent repentance initiated the Father's forgiveness, which was an answer to Jesus' prayer. And so their conclusion is this: Jesus' statement was not a blanket forgiveness, but instead, it was a request that the Father would forgive those who did repent. And so those are the six arguments that they use. Now, Gord Rumford is one of the advocates of that position, and that there should be no forgiveness without repentance. This is what he says: if no repentance is evident, offended people have no scriptural command or precedent to forgive the impenitent. All impenitent people will perish forever because God does not forgive until we confess our sins. If God says that he withholds forgiveness until there's repentance, can we institute a different course of action? He says, it seems to me that only those who confess their sins throughout the Old Testament receive forgiveness, and it's the same in the New Testament. If God forgives without repentance, then we have a form of universalism where everyone is forgiven and in a state of grace. And he says, or if God sometimes forgives without repentance, then he's inconsistent with the teaching of Scripture that calls sinners to repentance. Why repent, he says, if we can get forgiveness without it? End quote. Philip Foster is also an advocate of this position. In response to a column that was written on the subject, he said this: when we're faced with someone who has sinned against us, we are called as Christians to pray for them, to bless them, to love them, and to never hold a grudge against them. Yes, we must be ready to instantly forgive them the very moment that they show signs of repentance, but we cannot forgive someone who remains unrepentant. And a man by the name of Christopher Rogers also responded to that very same column. He seemed to come down on both sides of the question. He quoted J.C. Ryle's comment on Luke 17, verse 3, where Jesus says, if he repents, forgive him. And then he says this: this doubtless cannot mean that we are not to forgive men unless they do repent, because at this rate there'd be much bitterness constantly alive. But it does mean that where there's no repentance or regret for the injury done, there can be no renewal of cordial friendship or complete reconciliation between man and man. The words from the cross, "forgive them, for they know not what they do," must have been uttered in the sure knowledge of an eventual repentance on the part of those and only those for whom the prayer was offered. In other words, Jesus was only pleading with the Father to forgive those who would eventually repent, no one more and no one else. So that's the first point. That's the conviction of those who believe that there should be no forgiveness apart from repentance. Now let me move into my second point, list some of the arguments in the Scriptures that are used by those who believe that we should offer forgiveness indiscriminately, whether the offender repents or not. And there's a number of them here. Number one, God called Hosea to buy his wife Gomer back from slavery in spite of the fact that she was a constant adulteress, right? And that call was not contingent on Gomer's repentance or on a request for restoration, but it was actually intended to be an example of the unmerited love of God for the nation of Israel. Listen to Hosea chapter 3. The Lord says, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. Go love this woman who's an adulteress. Go forgive her. Over. She's not asking for repentance. She's not asking for forgiveness. Hosea, you love her. You love her. Number two, Jesus Christ taught us that our response to others should never be contingent or conditioned by how they treat us, right? Matthew 5, Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Jesus said. Don't even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than them? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And then Jesus says this, he concludes it, he says, you therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Luke chapter 6, he says this, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one, the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. And so surely then, the very same principle should be followed in forgiveness. Our treatment of those who sin against us, including forgiving them, should never be conditioned by their actions towards us, and specifically by waiting until they repent. Number three, in the explanation that Jesus gave for the request, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, he mentions nothing about forgiving only those who confess their sins to us. He doesn't say a word about that. Jesus does not put any kind of conditional clause on that statement, does he? He simply says, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And then he says this, if you don't forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. I mean, surely I think this would have been the place to insert an exception clause to this rule, right? Forgive men their sins only if they confess them to you, if that's what Jesus intended. If Jesus intended that the offered forgiveness is dependent upon their confession, he would have said it. Number four, although the prodigal son in the parable that Jesus gave confesses, Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you. The Father did not wait for that expression of repentance before he embraces his wayward son, right? You remember that? You remember the son finally comes to his senses. He realizes that he's living with the pigs. I'm going to go back home. I'm going to acknowledge my sin. But the Bible says the Father saw his son from far off. And what does the father do? He runs out of the house. He's chasing after his boy. His son doesn't even have a chance to open up his mouth, and his father's grabbed him and embraced him and kissed him. He's loved him, right? I mean, that is such an amazing description of God's love for us. I think one of the applications of that parable is this, that tremendous expressions of love and of mercy and of compassion can proceed and should come before the responses of an offending person. That's what it means to be in Christ. That's what it means, guys. Listen to me. That's what it means to deny ourselves, take up our crosses every single day, and follow Jesus, the Lamb of Calvary. That's what it means. Number five, think about the words of Jesus from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Think about those words for a second. At the very least, guys, those words express a profound desire, a profound passion by Jesus Christ that those who had nailed him to the cross would be forgiven and escape the wrath of God. I mean, spoken as they were in the midst of unimaginable suffering at the hands of sinful men and at the hand of a holy God, do they not call and compel us to demonstrate an attitude of forgiveness? Even towards the worst of sinners? Which greater crime has man committed than nailing the Son of God to the cross of Calvary? Which one? There's been no greater crime than that. Crucifying the Lord of glory is the greatest crime that has ever been committed by men. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then remember this story in John chapter 8. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery. Placing her in the midst, they said, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might find some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who's without sin be the first to cast the stone. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, the smarter ones. They understood what Jesus was saying. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to the woman, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, his treatment of the woman caught in adultery calls us to offer compassionate forgiveness even to the worst of sinners. In his commentary, Leon Morris says this, "There is nothing here about forgiveness." That's what he says. Well, that's true. The word forgiveness isn't used, right? It's not used in the text. But the message is implicit in the actions of Jesus, is it not? Even though Jesus said, "Go and from now on sin no more," showing that he didn't condone her sin, he still nevertheless forgave that woman. He did. He says, "Neither do I condemn you." And listen, Jesus said that to that woman in spite of her apparent silence on the subject of repentance. The woman didn't open up her mouth. She didn't say a word. Now, there's no doubt that Christ's compassion towards her moved her to repentance. But Jesus gave her forgiveness even before she opened her mouth. Number 7, the question by the disciples in Matthew 18, verse 21, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times?" Seems to indicate a desire to limit forgiveness, right? To put restrictions on it, to put some kind of boundary. I can only forgive a person so many times. If they cross this line, I'm not going to forgive them again. That's what the disciples were really saying. But how does Jesus respond? What did he say? He says, "I don't say to you 7 times, but 70 times, 7 times." What Jesus is teaching us there is that forgiveness is to be unlimited. Unlimited. But the argument is this: a person who asks for forgiveness 5 or 6 or even 10 times is showing that they're not sincere. At the very least, they've got a very defective and warped lifestyle, right? Is an expression like, "I repent," enough? Even if the expression is obviously insincere, is that enough? Well, I'm going to tell you something, guys. Listen, Jesus recognized our inability to be able to read the motives of others. Because that's the case, because we cannot read each other's motives, it is much wiser to grant forgiveness than it is to refuse it on the basis of imagined insincerity. Much wiser to offer the forgiveness. And to remind the accusers of the adulterous woman of that fact, what does Jesus say? "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast the stone." And finally, number 8. The divine mystery, guys, of predestination and effectual calling reminds us that we were saved by a gracious act of God taken before we even had the chance to repent. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, rewritten in modern English by Hayward Heath, says it like this: "God freely justifies the persons whom he effectually calls. He does this not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting them and accepting them as righteous. This he does for Christ's sake alone, and not for anything wrought in them or done by them. This righteousness which is imputed to them, that is reckoned to their account, is neither their faith, nor the act of believing, nor any other obedience to the gospel which they have rendered, but Christ's obedience alone. The repentance that leads on to salvation is a gospel grace by means of which a person who is caused by the Holy Spirit to feel the manifold evils of sin is also caused by faith in Christ to humble himself on account of sin." In other words, guys, very short, God initiated and accomplished our entire salvation. Entire. I mean, the Bible clearly teaches that. Listen to Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Chosen before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Verse 5. "In love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." And so our forgiveness is entirely dependent on our predestination. It's entirely dependent on God's good pleasure and his sovereign will, on God's choice of us and not on our choice of him. You see the very same thing in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so while repentance and faith, guys, are an integral part of our conversion, they are not the works that move God to save us. They're not. They are themselves the gifts of God given to us at the new birth. The Bible says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now I realize that Arminians will disagree with me on this last point. And while this is not the place to enter into the lengthy debate about theology, I'm going to do that after this series is done. We're going to be looking at the doctrines of grace on Sunday nights when this series is done. Guys, I find it impossible to read the Bible without seeing the sovereign grace of God as the operative power behind our salvation. I can't read it. It's the Holy Spirit that we've got to credit, and not we ourselves, with moving us to turn away from our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit of God who did that, not us. And so on the basis of some or all of that biblical content that I've just mentioned, many Christians, myself included, so you know which camp I stand in tonight, teach that gospel grace requires us to offer unconditional forgiveness. It demands us to do so. In his book, A Forgiving God in an Unforgiving World, Ron Lee Davis writes these words. What if we've done everything we could to lovingly win our brother and sister over to a restored relationship with ourselves and with God? What if that person remains unrepentant? Should we then withhold forgiveness from him? And he says, absolutely not. We should forgive him continuously and immediately and completely. And then he says this, in fact, we should forgive the person even before we go to confront him or her. He says, a sinner's confession and repentance are the prerequisites to healing and reconciliation, but not to forgiveness. Forgiveness must be complete, instantaneous, and unconditional. And my heart says, amen, amen, and amen. As a third thing that I need to say here tonight, and I'm going to present it to you with this phrase. We must lavish forgiveness tempered by very specific restrictions. I believe with all my heart that the biblical evidence comes down overwhelmingly on the side of lavish forgiveness. I'm convinced it does. Guys, listen. It is far better for you and me to forgive a person who later shows us that they were insincere than to withhold forgiveness from somebody who we find out later on was sincerely trying to be repentant. Would you not agree? I would much rather make a mistake forgiving somebody than to stand against them withholding forgiveness. I mean, our attitudes towards those who've sinned against us should always be patterned after Jesus Christ, about whom we read these words, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Guys, listen to me. Jesus had every reason to come down hard on sinners like a ton of bricks, but he didn't. He didn't. Listen, his gentleness with the apostle Peter after Peter denies him three times, his treatment of the woman who's caught in adultery, even though the law says, stoner, 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 and the love that he showed even to Judas Iscariot, who he knew would betray him, is absolutely astounding. It's astounding. We always need to give to others the benefit of the doubt by extending forgiveness from our hearts freely, generously, joyfully, and fully. And guess what? That is hard to do because we are evil to the core. We want our pound of flesh. We want it. I wholeheartedly agree with Ron Davis' statement when he said, if that person remains unrepentant, should we then withhold forgiveness from him? Absolutely not. We should forgive him continuously, immediately, and completely. In fact, we should forgive the person even before we go to confront him or her. A sinner's confession and repentance are the prerequisites to healing and reconciliation, but not to forgiveness. That's key. Now, having said that, Having said that we should always be willing to err on the side of giving instead of withholding forgiveness, we need to remind ourselves of several different principles. And these principles will help us to avoid the extreme of conditional forgiveness on one hand, which is not a good thing, and a complete lack or blindness to personal accountability on the other hand, which is also not a good thing, though. So first, let me say this. We need to agree that the injured party or the one who's been sinned against has the responsibility to confront the person who's caused the injury with a view of seeking reconciliation. Would you agree with that? Jesus said that. If your brother sins against you, what do? You go and tell him his fault. Just between the two of you. Just between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And so guys, forgiving a person never means that we don't confront that person. So let's get that clear. Forgiveness does not mean we don't confront. We must confront. We must forgive, but we must confront. If your brother sins against you, you go and you tell him his fault. So let's not get mixed up here about what forgiveness really is, right? We must confront. Number two, major, unrepentant, insufferable wickedness and verifiable sins committed by believers calls for church discipline, as we talked about last Sunday night. Churches must take action. Jesus said that. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him beat you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, individuals, guys, on the other hand, don't have that same kind of church authority. There's a huge difference between individual forgiveness and church forgiveness. There really is. Individual offenses between people that don't directly affect the church's testimony need to be dealt with on a personal basis, where lavish forgiveness needs to be the standard. In your marriage, lavish forgiveness needs to be the standard. Guys, I know I'm not talking in a vacuum. I know I'm talking about real emotion here. I know I am. Hurt, deep hurt. But lavish forgiveness must be the standard. Matthew 5:48, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus teaches us that. Number three, distinguishing between God's prerogative and ours will always help clarify the issues. Now, in the moral universe, forgiveness is a judicial transaction between the sovereign judge of all the earth and the repentant sinner. The Bible says this, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That's what it says. And while we've got to be discerning, Jesus teaches us that judgment, in the sense of condemnation, is not ours to exercise. Right? That's extremely important for us to understand, because our human limitations makes it impossible for us to exercise perfect discernment, right? Only God knows the true heart condition of those who claim to be repentant and unrepentant, right? Only God can see inside the human heart. In the meantime, what you and I need to do, God commands us to forgive. How many times? 70 times 7. I don't know whether the person's being sincere or not. I don't know. God knows. God commands me to forgive 70 times 7. In other words, I need to be extremely generous in my forgiveness. I'm speaking to myself. Number four, the word forgiveness is used in several different ways in Scripture. As I've already said, in a moral or judicial sense, only God can truly forgive. Only He can truly judge. And yet you and I are still called to forgive everything. Listen to Colossians 3:13. I read it earlier on. Bearing with one another. Putting up with each other, Paul's saying. You're in a church. People are going to hurt you. Just put up with each other. You're in a marriage. You're going to hurt each other. Put up with each other. You got kids. Put up with them, right? And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. What we're called to do, guys, in Colossians chapter 3, and the very same thing is true in Ephesians chapter 4, is to get rid of bitterness, to get rid of wrath and anger and rage and brawling and slander and filthy language from our mouths. That's what we're called to do, along with every other form of malice. It's right there. Read it. Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2. Get rid of all these things. And then, be kind, be compassionate, be tender-hearted towards each other, forgiving each other, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. How many of you have experienced the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ tonight? How many of you? We all have, I hope. If you haven't, then you need to repent and put your trust in Christ. We need to forgive others like that. Listen, guys, the forgiveness that God is calling us to demonstrate is an attitude. It's an attitude inside. It's a freedom from resentment and bitterness and malice and rage.
A kind and compassionate person doesn't desire to hurt anybody. They don't desire to get even and seek revenge. They want everybody to know that the door of reconciliation is always wide open. It's not closed. There's no closed sign here. It's open. I want to reconcile with you. Again, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. If I could put forgiveness into one simple sentence, you should write this in your Bible, you should write it in your mind, you should write it in your heart. If I could just condense forgiveness into one simple sentence, I would say this. Forgiveness is giving up my right to hurt you for hurting me. That's all it is. Forgiveness is giving up my right to hurt you because you hurt me. Forgiving people often to those who've hurt them, an accepting attitude that refuses to allow bitterness and anger to grow up in the relationship. They just won't allow it to happen. They understand what it means to be cross people. They understand it. Now guys, whether or not people accept our forgiveness or forgive us themselves, our duty as blood-washed saints of Jesus Christ is to always extend forgiveness to them. Number five, offering that kind of forgiveness doesn't mean that we're responsible for resurrecting a ruined relationship. This is very important. Guys, if a person remains unrepentant, listen, if a person remains unrepentant, reconciliation is impossible. It is impossible, right? In fact, that's the interpretation that Matthew Henry gives to Luke 17, verse 3 about forgiveness and repentance. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And this is what Matthew Henry says. Though he does not repent, he says, even if he does not repent, you must not therefore bear malice to him. You must not mediate revenge. But then he says this, if he does not at least say he repents, you are not bound to be so free and familiar with him as you have been before. All he's saying is this, when repentance is not present, you are not bound to try to be your offender's best friend. See, offering forgiveness may not mean that you can restore a relationship that's been broken. Why? Because one person may not be willing to take that step. The only thing required of us as believers is exactly what the Bible says in Romans 12, 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Make sure you're right before God. Don't worry about what others say or what others do. Don't allow that bitterness to grow up inside of you. As far as it depends on you, you live at peace with everyone. Number six, that kind of human forgiveness never absolves the forgiven person from taking personal responsibility for their sinful actions. They're still responsible. And it doesn't deny the importance of making restitution if it's necessary. And it also doesn't mean that the forgiven person won't have to suffer the consequence of his or her sinful actions, either whether it's in a church court, a criminal court, or a civil court. And number seven, I think most importantly, offering abundant forgiveness to an unrepentant person may profoundly influence his subsequent attitudes and actions. Guys, it was the intervention of the sovereign God of heaven in applying His unmerited grace to our hearts that saved us from our sins and then that moved us to respond to Jesus Christ. Before God's sovereign grace touched my heart, I was alienated from God. I was a rebel against Him. I was sinful. I was blind. I was proud. I was dead. And I was a dead son of my first father, Adam. I lived in rebellion against Him. But guess what? After God smote me and broke me by the gospel of His love in Jesus Christ, after He brought me down to my knees to show me His great grace, what happened? I responded to the one I sinned against, and I embraced the one who had eternally embraced me. Guys, in terms of our human relationships, the demonstration of that kind of undeserved love to those who are unrepentant, will also, by God's grace, touch their hearts and speak so much more loud than any sermon this weak preacher could ever preach. That is a powerful sermon. Matthew Henry said, Christians should be of a forgiving spirit, willing to make the best of everybody and to make all about them easy, forward to downplay faults and not aggravate them, And listen, and they should contrive, this is beautiful, they should contrive as much to show that they have forgiven an injury as others have tried to show that they would not. Isn't that a beautiful piece of literature? They should contrive as much to show that they have forgiven an injury as others have tried to show that they have not.
Mark Thistle of Scarborough, Ontario, was savagely beaten when he mistakenly picked up the wrong change at a tavern. He remained in a coma for 5 weeks with a brain hemorrhage that left him epileptic, clinically blind, subject to mood swings and memory loss, and out of work for the rest of his life. Now, Mark had long drifted away from his Christian convictions. But while he was recovering, he rededicated himself to Jesus Christ. And yet, even though he had done that, he continued to feed the fire of his hatred towards the man who had done this to him. He desperately wanted to see that man die and go to hell. It was consuming him. And when he heard his attacker's story, God did something in Mark's heart. All of a sudden, this desire to forgive welled up inside of him. And in court, Mark stood up and he said this, "I have done a lot of thinking about this." He says, "In my own heart, I no longer bear any animosity. I have totally forgiven this man. This whole experience has been a nightmare to me," he says, "but Jesus Christ has revealed himself to me in great glory, and through it, I have been changed." See, he had tasted the power of God's forgiveness in his own life. And he's willing to forgive this man. And when that man heard that testimony, he began to weep in the prisoner box. And Mark's parents, who were sitting in that courtroom, walked up to that man and they comforted him and they offered him some tissues and they affirmed to that man how much they cared about him. And Mark said this, "He kept thanking me over and over and over and over again." You remember what Jesus said concerning those who crucified him on Calvary's cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And do you remember what Peter says? "For this Jacques, you have been called, Jacques. You have been called because Christ also suffered for you, Jacques, leaving you an example so that you, Jacques, would follow in his steps. He committed no sin. I have. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." Someone once said this, "People who call themselves Christians are the last forgive." How can that be? How can that be? Do you remember what I said a few weeks ago on a Sunday night? I said this, if I'm telling you that you've got to identify yourself with the offender, that you've got to put yourself in the offender's place, that you've got to identify yourself with the one who's done you wrong, and you say to me, "How can I identify with him? He has hurt me so bad." Then I will simply say to you, on the cross, Jesus identified himself with you. His heart went out to you. That's the ultimate example of it, is it not? On the cross, Jesus became you. Jesus took your penalty for you. How about that for identifying with your offenders? On the cross, Jesus forgave you, not just at the risk of his kingdom, but at the cost of his kingdom. And not just at the cost of his kingdom, but at the very cost of his own life. And when we see that unmerciful servant choking out this other guy, what is so outrageous and wrong about that is that here's a servant who should have been so humble, so broken, so gracious, so kind, and so tender-hearted, but he's acting like a king and a judge himself. Guys, the only way that you and I are going to stop doing that to one another is if we're melted by the beauty of a king who became a servant even unto death, and death upon a cross. If we can see that, we can understand that he canceled our debt at the cost of his kingdom, at the cost of leaving glory to come into this sin-ridden world, at the cost of his very own life, and how he identified himself with us on that cross.
then we will be able to live like that towards others. Guys, listen to me. We should be the first to forgive. We should be the first to forgive. It is so much better to err on the side of mercy and grace, as Mark Thistle did, than to be harsh and cruel and proud and bitter and hateful and legalistic and unforgiving. Concerning radical grace, Steve Brown once said this. I love it. Forgive them all and let God decide. Forgive them all and let God decide. So let me ask you, must I forgive or must we forgive the unrepentant? I don't believe that the scriptures or the gospel of God's grace that we ourselves have tasted and experienced give us any other choice. Do you? Do you? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know it's easy for me to stand up here, Lord, maybe not so easy, but to stand up here and talk about these things, but when the rubber hits the road, Father, when I'm in the throes of those experiences in life where my own pride, my own anger, my own bitterness, all those ugly things that still live deep inside my heart, when all of that is there, Father, I pray that I would remember Jesus on the cross. I pray that I would remember that you took the first step, that you initiated your sovereign grace towards me, that you chose me, that in love you predestined me. Father, I pray that I would remember that. That I would walk into the garden with Jesus and say, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Give me the grace to show unconditional love and forgiveness towards those who remain aggressively unrepentant towards me. Father, I believe that's the call of the cross on every single one of us here tonight. In those marriages that might be very hard, where somebody is very cruel, very arrogant, very proud, very hurtful with their words and their actions, I pray for that spouse tonight who's the victim of that. That, Father, you would give them the grace and the strength they need to cast themselves upon you, to be the men and the women that you have redeemed us to be. As I prayed at the beginning, Father, the ethic of New Testament Christianity is that we need to be who we are, not by nature, but by grace. Who we are by grace, Father. New creatures in Jesus Christ, called to live by an entirely different principle, Lord. The principle of the kingdom of God. Father, we need your help to do this. We can't do this in our own strength. We need your grace. We need to be humble before you, broken before you. We need to see you in all your glory. We need to remember your word and your truth and your love and your mercy towards us. And give us the grace, dear Father, to be men and women who give radical forgiveness. And Father, we'll be careful to give you all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.